Turn to Romans chapter 6. Once again. Romans 6, and we've looked really at the first, we've almost finished up with our comments on verse 10, but maybe we should read from verse 8 on for a while. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey it in its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, last time we had looked a little bit, we'd started the book, or most of the time, of the verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. And, of course, there are several matters that could be mentioned with reference to this. But what it's teaching, of course, is that the work of Christ was once and only once. Whatever he accomplished that once. So we don't have to talk about repeated deaths to sin. We also have to say he died to sin. So there's the fact that there's no repetition, but there's also the fact that he died to sin. Now, we already made the point that, of course, this does away with any concept that the Catholics have of the sacrifice of the Mass. And turn with me again to Hebrews. And I think we mentioned some of this last time. Actually, there are several verses in Hebrews that talk about this sort of thing. One of which, for some reason, stirred up quite a controversy with some people. And I never could understand why. But anyway, Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And the other one is in Hebrews 10. And well, it's really from verse 11. Starts out with verse 10, really, goes on for a while. By the which way we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, before all is added in the King James. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And of course, I think that one can make quite a case that the punctuation is forever sat down. It's actually the stronger of the two ways of punctuating the sentence. And the idea is he sat down forever because the job was done. And I notice some still put the comma before the where the King James puts it, but I don't agree with that. Some get all uptight about it. Not a huge difference. But there is the notion that he offered the sacrifice and he sat down forever. Because the job was done. There is no work to be done. Once that sacrifice was offered, any work connected with that is over with. So the sacrifice is not only forever, but its effect is forever. And Christ's work is then completed. And of course, the Scripture teaches this time and time again, but these are some of the central passages. That of course, Christ has done a job once. And the Greek word that's used here is the same one that's used in verse 27 of Hebrews 7 that we read, and it's the idea of once for all. The one question that we might raise back to Romans 6 that does seem a little bit troubling, and nobody seems to worry about it, is if Christ died to sin, why did he have to die to sin at all? Now, we can talk about the penalty of sin because he took our place. But certainly when it comes to the issue of Romans 6, and that is the power of sin, that's something that Christ never experienced because he had no old nature. And I think what Paul is doing is this. There are places here when he talks about in verse 7, anyone who has died has been justified from sin, and he uses justified in the sense of freed from, even though that's not the basic meaning of justified. And so consequently, a number of the translations have freed from sin because that's the thought in context. even though the Greek word is justified. I believe that where Paul is leaning on the following, that Christ took our place, and when he died to sin, it wasn't to the power of sin in his life, but to the power of sin in our lives. So that Paul is emphasizing what we call the federal headship of Christ. That is, he's not saying that Christ had a sin nature that he had to die to, as we have a sin nature that we must die to, but he's saying that Christ on the cross of Calvary took our place, not only as far as the penalty of sin, but even as far as the power of sin in the daily life. So that when he died to sin, it wasn't to the power of sin in his life, but to the power of sin in our lives. That's the only construction I know to put on it that makes sense without accusing Christ of sin. Another emphasis, of course, on the fact that Christ, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. See? So that there's more than one way then in which Christ became sin for us. There's the sense of the penalty of sin, but there's also the sense of the daily practice of sin. So that Christ on the cross of Calvary took our place that we need not practice sin. So that the penalty of sin was taken care of and the power of sin was taken care of as well. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we become the righteousness of God so far as penalty is concerned, but we also become the righteousness of God so far as practice is concerned. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 is not just talking about getting out of hell, but it's talking about living for the Lord. And that's what one of the things Romans 6 is trying to drive home. And that is that the work of Christ is not just about, it is not just about the penalty of sin, but it's also about the power of a holy life. And that's the part of the preaching of the cross that is quite often omitted. Look at 2 Timothy 2:11. There are a lot of verses on it. I'm just wanting to hit a few. Because it becomes, to Paul, the theological basis for the Christian life. 2 Timothy 2:11, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, he will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Reading from the New International Version. But we died with him, we live with him. Future tense, but Paul makes it present tense as well. That we not only died with him so far as the penalty of sin, but we live to God in the present life. Now, that completes a section, Romans 6, 1-10, that talks about potential sanctification by telling us what is theologically correct. And it's very important to notice that's what Paul is doing. Because you say in verse 11, he says thus, or some translations might say even so, or in the same way, or some word, some bridge word, because what Paul says from verses 11 to 23 builds on the presumption that you understand verses 1 to 10. If you don't understand verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 23, you might as well not read. That's really what he's doing. He said, all right, we understand verses 1 to 10. What does verse 1 to 10 say? It says that we, being found in Christ, have died to sin. That's what it says. See? And we are then, in verses 11 to 23... supposed to do something with that fact, with that truth. We died to sin. And as a consequence of being in Christ, we not only died to sin, but we've been set free to serve God. We are now to live to God, or we now live to God, I'd better say it correctly, because we've died to sin. Now, that's the doctrine of verses 1 to 10. And then it comes to the next verse, in the same way, or now, or thus, or what, however you want to translate that word, thus or so, some of the lexicons put it, which simply means review verses 1 to 10. And now we have this word that's translated reckon, count, consider, various other ways. a very intriguing word. One of the lexicons gives its meaning as count, reckon, calculate, credit, claim, reflect on. It's a word that Paul uses in his writing some 35 times, 19 times in the book of Romans. Interestingly enough, if you turn to Romans 4, he uses 11 times in Romans 4. So in Romans 4, we can get a nice picture of what Paul means by this word. It's really a courtroom word. They used to say it's a bookkeeping word, and I guess that's not a bad way to put it, but the courtroom's a better example. The person is brought in for trial. Now, at the end of the trial, he is either counted as guilty or innocent. Now, we can say because of we don't have perfect knowledge in our courtrooms, that it really doesn't matter whether he is or isn't. That's what he's counted at the end, right? At that point, the law believes certain things about that individual. The law has come to a certain conclusion. And like I say, it may or may not use facts to build up that case, but that's how the law credits that person, either with guilt or innocence. And it's that reckoning of that person, it's that believing certain things about that person, that's the word that's used in verse 11. Well, look at Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was, and here's that word, counted to him or reckoned to him. You know, it's like Abraham had been in the trial and suddenly somebody says, you're righteous. Now, it's because of faith and because of the work of Christ, because we would say in the Scriptures, usually when this word is used, not always, by the way, usually when this word is used, it means the persons that certain beliefs are brought in conformance with fact. But the fact is that Abraham was counted in the court of God as being righteous. Now, we can add, of course, because he was found in Christ, but that's still, so far as the meaning of this word, the theology is beside the point. The word is merely saying, this is how Abraham was viewed. He was now, in the court of God, a righteous man, you see. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. It's not counted as favor, but what is due. This is how it's understood. This is how it's believed. This is how it's reckoned. Or, you know, they do the same sort of thing in accounting and bookkeeping, of course. They reckon certain things to be true. Of course, their truth is always based on a presumption that somebody's done their arithmetic right or entered the right values in. And if there's two sets of books, you might have two different reckonings depending on which set of books you look at. But the word simply has to do with the reckoning, based on fact or not based on fact. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He has a certain thing put to his account. He is viewed a certain way. And he goes on and on and on in this chapter. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness. See, God has him in court, says, you're righteous. Now, we know from Scripture the basis for which God says that, but the point is that word says that God counts him righteous. He's declared righteous. He's reckoned as righteous. This is how the court views him. Verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count. He's going to ignore. It's not going to be believed. You say, well, it's not ignored in one sense because Christ paid the penalty. That's true. But the point is, as so far as the meaning of this word, it's simply not counted. It's not reckoned. The person stands before God as guiltless. Is this blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? Also, for we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. God saw faith and pronounced him righteous. So he's now believed to be a certain way. We can go on and on. Verse 10, how then was it counted? Verses 22 through 24, once each, therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not for his own sake was it written that it was reckoned to him, that it was counted to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it also will, or it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It kind of gives you an idea as to what's going on, but there's another interesting verse, because one problem when we read Romans 4 is we can't get away from the fact that we theologically know that Abraham was righteous because he was in Christ. So it was not a it was not it's hard to, let's say, get the full impact of the word. But look at Romans 14 for a moment. Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who, here's the same word again, to him who thinks, reckons, counts anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's the word that has to do with your conclusions. What do you reckon things to be? So you can tell, we might put it another way. I can tell what you reckon by how you live and by what you say. See? That's where it all comes out. Because you see, reckoning is the word that tells me what your conclusions are. It doesn't have anything to do with the basis. In Romans 14:14, the basis is unclear. Because one man thinks of all the days the same and the other man thinks of the days different. Of course, we know that was during a transition period where Israel's program was in there and so was the present day program, so that both were possible. But we have the same thought later on, no doubt not the same word, about the one who thinks of certain foods as unclean, or not to be eaten, I should say, not unclean, but not to be eaten. And there it was based on certain beliefs, certain conclusions, certain attitudes that were given to the person in his heathen training, you see. No matter what the source, that's the way the word is used. Now back to Romans 6 for a minute. Because you see, Romans 6, 1 through 10 tells us certain doctrines. These doctrines are very important, but you know these doctrines don't mean a thing in your life till you've reckoned them. Till they become a part of your belief and your attitude. See? Now, sometimes what we say we believe and what we really believe are two different things. You know, we can take our doctrinal statement and people can sign what they theologically give mental assent to. But what really grips their heart? What is it that really tells me what a man thinks? And we can give some for instances pretty easily. A person says, yeah, I don't believe that water baptism is for today, but you know that church down there is such a nice little church. I just love going there, and I'm not going to come to your group because I just have more fun over there. What do they really believe? See? Well, you can go on and on with that. Somebody says, I really believe in the study of the Scripture. Say, good, let's get to a certain topic. No, I don't believe in studying that topic. Not now. What's going on? Well, a person has a certain notion, but their real attitude's quite different. See? Romans 6:11 is touching on your real attitude, the real you, what you really believe. And it says that what you really must believe is the doctrines of verses 1 through 10. For now, it doesn't really matter what you sign your name to. You might sign your name to verses 1 to 10 quite easily. But now it's got to change your attitude. Now it's got to affect your life. I'm not sure if that can happen overnight. But Paul treats it like it can. Maybe it can. I don't know. I mean, certainly we've had plenty of cases in our legal system where somebody is counted legally as innocent and about half the population says, I don't believe it. See? It may affect the law because the law has certain set of rules by which it operates, and once it operates, it stops. But it doesn't necessarily affect our attitude and belief. Maybe it should and maybe it shouldn't. That's another issue. But Romans 6:11 is talking about something that affects your attitude and your belief about the situation. And not the belief that simply says, yeah, I know that. I know I'm in Christ and therefore I'm dead to sin. But doesn't mean much to me. Romans 6:11 says, make it mean something to you. Now you're supposed to really believe it. You know, we come down to a lot of things that when we say that. Man's first sin, really, in my opinion, we've been through this many times, was failing to reckon God's truth as truth. God said not to eat of a certain tree, and the day they ate, they die. Along comes some creature, and I do not want to know what form Satan was in, because I do not know what snakes looked like before the curse. Scripture doesn't tell us. This creature takes a bite out of this thing, and his IQ goes way up and starts talking. So he says, not going to happen to you. Don't believe what God said. Now that's not a far-off analogy with what goes on in our Christian life. God says we're dead to sin, and we're alive to God. And that doesn't mean we deny sinning, but it does mean this. So we sin. And what's our excuse when we sin? What's your excuse every time you sin? Well, I'm only human. What have you done the minute you've uttered that statement? You've denied Romans 6, 1 through 10. Because you see, Romans 6, 1 through 10 says that it's not human to sin. It belongs to the old man, and the old man's been crucified. That's what Romans 6, 1 to 10 says. The question is it Christian? You say you're a Christian. Is it Christian? See, maybe what we ought to do when we sin and say, well, it's only unsaved to do that. Then ask yourself if that makes sense. Because that's what Romans 6, 1 to 10 is saying. You see? Sin doesn't have dominion on us anymore. Do we really believe that? Or do we blame our sin on our being human? And see, the minute we blame our sin on our being human, we've denied Romans 6, 1 through 10. We've said, well, I don't really believe it. God says it. And it's okay most of the time, but not when I sin. See, we've got a fair weather doctrine of the Christian life. Reckon says we're to count it as true. We're to recognize that we have indeed what? We have indeed become dead to sin, but alive to God. That's what we're to count. And what that means, of course, is that when we do sin, we recognize that as a part of our former life and not something that we must do. It's something we do, but not something we must do. And it's kind of interesting. Look at Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. There's so much we could say on this, because really, how can you inculcate an attitude? Romans 6:11, it says that this is to become an attitude. I don't know. How do you do that? Philippians 1:6. Being confident, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We often use this verse for what's commonly called eternal security, but more appropriately for what's called perseverance. Because what Philippians 1:6 is saying is that God did a work in us when he saved us, and he continues to do a work in us until the day that we stand before Christ. And that means that work that he is doing right now. So that when we sin, it's a denial of the work that he's doing. You see. You know, what is it, the expression that we're so used to, err is human, to forgive is divine? Maybe we could, you know, on certain things, erring might have to do with finite knowledge. But when it comes to sin, to err is not human. It was not there when man was created, and it certainly isn't there in the second Adam, Christ. To err, in that sense, is devilish, you see. To sin is devilish. And maybe if we change some of our little trite expressions, well, we'll start to get the point. What does it say in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is, not someday shall be. It is the power of God. And of course there it's talking about under salvation, but the same sort of thought. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it what? It is the power of God. We don't just talk about a salvation that saves us in the future. We talk about a salvation that gives us power in the present. You know, this is the power that God is concerned with. The power that the Christian world talks about all the time is miracles. All they want is a magic show. But the power that God is talking about constantly from cover to cover in Scripture is the power of a life that shows that there's been a new birth. You see? And part of that new life, at least, if not the whole thing, starts with a recognition that we don't have to sin. That we are indeed dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's another, we'll get to that in a minute. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:25. One of the great contrasts in Scripture is the attitude that we have towards sin compared with the attitude that others might have towards sin. Hebrews 11:25. Talking about Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I might point out that when it talks about Moses' pleasures of sin, it isn't even talking about things we commonly think of as sin. What was Moses to be granted with Pharaoh? Power, prestige. Those are things we often do not equate with sin at all. Except that Moses, by accepting power and prestige, wouldn't be taking his proper side with the people of God. And so therefore he would be sinning. Now, the believer is to make a conscious decision to no longer have anything to do with sin as pleasure. And Romans 6 is part of that package. What about others? Well, look with me at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. This is talking about the things that happen in the last days. By the way, this kind of thing has characterized the world that had nothing to do with God throughout time. Unfortunately, this portion of Scripture characterizes the so-called Christian world today. And I think it's getting worse. I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen the so-called Christian world go from sort of morality, not obedience to Scripture, but at least certain proper attitudes, to something where, frankly, I can't tell much difference between Christian and non-Christian anymore, except that one of them quotes a few Bible verses and the other one doesn't. But look at 2 Timothy 3:4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And isn't it interesting how many times, even in discussion of the truth of God, it comes down to, but it's more fun the other way. For whatever reason, whether it's people or other things, it's more fun the other way. You're telling me to give up something I want very badly. However you put it, it all comes down to the same. Look back with me at Psalm 4 and verse 2. Have you all seen that little movie on the rapture where they've got the planes crashing and the buses crashing and all the other? You've all seen that, haven't you, years ago? Sometimes I think there's so few Christians that the world barely notice it. Three accidents on the freeway, maybe. Maybe five or six and that's it. But it does seem that way, doesn't it? That they have anyway. Psalm 4 and verse 2. O ye sons of men, this of course is talking about the unbelievers. How long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? The world loves all that kind of stuff. This is talking about unbelievers here, of course. Although, quite frankly, the psalmist was often ranting and raving about even Jews among themselves that weren't following God. But he may have been talking about heathen also. But you know, the heathen, the unsaved, however you want to call them, they love these kinds of things. Bible 10 says that. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalm says a lot about these things. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. There's at least some in the world that love violence. There's some that love all sorts of sins. Look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, and so forth. That's what the world loves, and that's what the believer doesn't love. The world loves certain things, and the believer doesn't. I don't know the man, and I don't know how much he meant what he wrote, but we picked up at one of these little sales for a quarter a book about a family that trusts in the Lord, a Jewish family. The man talks about, at some point in his, you know, this whole experience, where certain things he used to do he just didn't care for anymore, which is an evidence that he's a believer. Now, he hadn't gone through any theological study about why he shouldn't enjoy them. They just didn't mean that much to him anymore. I found that rather interesting. In fact, I found it kind of interesting that he was so troubled over the notion that Jesus might be the Messiah that he told his secretary to run his million-dollar business for 3 months. Which, maybe she has a point for not being paid enough, I don't know. But he had her run it for 3 months while he stayed home and studied the Scriptures. There's a difference in want, a difference in desire. And you can go after verse after verse after verse, where the Scripture talks about the fact that the believer doesn't care for these things, and the unbeliever does. There's been a change. The believer no longer needs to sin. He's now, what? Dead to sin. Back to Romans 6. We'll have to stop. But back to Romans 6. There's another play on words here that we should notice. Count yourselves as dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus, not through Christ. If your translation says through Christ, that's not what the Greek says, and that's not appropriate. Because, you see, we're not alive to God, and it's not even alive, it's living. See, it doesn't say dying to sin. It talks about Christ dying to sin, but once the deed was done, he was dead. And we're viewed as dead to sin. The deed is done. That part's over with. And we're to count it as being over with. What isn't over with is living to God. And it's not like you've arrived there either. That's happening in the present tense. And the dead is something already accomplished in the past. So we're to count ourselves as dead to sin. That's over with. And living to God, not through Christ. That's as if he empowered us. But in Christ, because we were in him when he did it, you see. And Romans 6:11 is looking back to what Christ did and how we are found in him. Now, verses 12 on talks about what we're supposed to do now. But Romans 6:11 says, okay, take out your record of what happened to you and write down, dead to sin, living to God. That's a tall order. And it's something that you need to make sure that's what you believe. Because you can believe all sorts of other things. If you don't believe that about the Christian life, you won't reap any benefit from Romans 6, 1 through 10. The doctrine of being found in Christ will have no practical realization in your life if you don't reckon these things to be so. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, in our lives to adopt this attitude of being dead to sin and living for you because we know them to be true in Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.